We continue on in our study of Nehemiah. This week we're actually going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And then I'll be on vacation next week, so in 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, when I'm back, we'll pick up in verse 17 and go through chapter 3, because really that's the section where it changes into when the people get to work and how they go about the work. So the call to work in the end of chapter 2, and then the beginning of the work and the assignments that they have in chapter 3. So we're going to break those two sections up there at verse 16 and 17. So today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16, and we're going to work through them or read through them as we go, instead of reading the whole section ahead of time because of the size of it. And hopefully we'll learn and glean some wonderful truths from God's word as we go. Let's open up in prayer. Lord, we come to you thankful for the time that we just spent remembering Christ and what he's done for us, for his perfect body that was broken for us, for his precious blood that was shed. Lord, may that incredible sacrifice drive us today to our knees in worship of you and a desire to grow in Christ-likeness, and as we reflect on him and the truths about you and your word, and that you would grow each individual here this morning as we look into the perfect law of liberty, as that we would be hearers of the word, or doers of the word, not hearers only, that we would be quick to hear and slow to speak against it. Lord, that you would continue to work on us and finish the work which you have started until the day we see Christ. We pray these things in him. Amen. So far in Nehemiah, in chapter 1, we saw that Nehemiah received news of Jerusalem. He is in the capital of, he's in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire at this time. And he is the cupbearer to the king, as we're about to learn in verse 11 of chapter 1. But at this time, in the beginning of chapter 1, he learns from Jews that have traveled back from Jerusalem to the capital of Susa. He hears from them that the walls are still in disrepair. At this point, Ezra has happened, so you have the temple has been rebuilt. And at this point, though, the walls are still down. And we see that he mourns greatly for this in chapter 1, and we were able to look at his prayer and glean some great truths from his prayer, a focus on God in his prayer, the earnestness of his prayer, the fact that he was laying himself completely at God's feet and depending upon him, that his prayer was full of scripture and God's promises, depending upon God's promises. It's wonderful truths. And then the end of his prayer, we read in verse 11, it says, he closes with, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." I didn't touch a whole lot at that of that last statement last week, because really it bleeds into today's message of what exactly is he praying right there, where he says, "Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Well, if you look at the storyline in the context, he's asking that the Lord would give him wisdom before the king. All right, because the following statement, he says, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." All right, so he's asking for the Lord to give him compassion before the king as cupbearer. We know he prays today here, but then in the next verse of chapter 2, it says, "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him." Well, the news had been brought to him about 3 months before this, 3 to 4 months before this. So we learn that this is not like the next day or that very day, right? But he's praying that the Lord would give him opportunity, compassion before the king. And now we see 3 to 4 months have passed since that original prayer. So we can see from that is he was patient, and we'll touch on this more, but that he was patient, and now time has passed through this time of prayer leading up to this point. All right, similar to the story of Esther, Esther asks for her people to fast, and along with that fasting would be what? Prayer. And she gives time before she goes before the king, all right, hoping that he would hold his scepter out to her. So we see that same idea here as she's patient. Let's go ahead and we'll look down at your outline. And I broke this passage into three major sections. We have God grants his prayer. That focus will be on the end of verse 11 of chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 6. We see Nehemiah's journey is described to us, and then we see Nehemiah's survey of Jerusalem described to us in 12 through 16. And then, as I mentioned, next time we look at Nehemiah, we'll jump into verse 17 and where the work begins. Let's go ahead and read that first section together. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. So let's go ahead and break down this first section, that God answers his prayer. I already did the intro of verse 11, him praying that God would grant him compassion before this man, and then he gives us that context of who this man he's praying for compassion from. Now I was the cupbearer to the king, so before the king. So we see first, number one, quite simply in verse 11, that Nehemiah is strategically placed, right? Nehemiah is strategically placed, verse 11, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Now, I made a big mistake last week. I spoke without thinking. And there are quite a few kings in the Old Testament around this time. All right, and you have Ahasuerus, who is also known as Xerxes. And then you have his son, Artaxerxes. All right, the first. And then later on, you have Artaxerxes the second. All right. Last week, I stated that this was Ahasuerus. That was not right. I misspoke. I was in my mind thinking Xerxes in my research, and that was not right. So this is Xerxes' son. Also, therefore, it would be Esther's stepson. All right? And so I mentioned that last week, as that would be quite possibly why Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, that Mordecai would have given him that position. That would not necessarily be true. But we can still glean some wonderful truths from that. Why? Because God placed Mordecai second in command, and he gave Esther a place as queen. So could that have easily bled down into her stepson's reign of having Jews in good positions because of Mordecai's position before? Absolutely. So we see God at work still through that, even though I messed that up last week. So I apologize for that as I misspoke. But here we see that Nehemiah, just as Ezra was strategically placed, Esther was strategically placed, Mordecai was strategically placed to look out for the welfare of Israel, Nehemiah, by God's grace, has been strategically placed as cupbearer before the king. Why is that important? Well, he has direct access to the king. He is not necessarily a high-up official in the king's court, but he has a personal relationship and connection with the king that not really nobody else would have, other than those right around the king. So we see, first of all, that by God's grace, Nehemiah is strategically placed. In verse 1, it says, "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And I had not been sad in his presence." So here, we see there was an extended time of prayer and patience. An extended time of prayer and patience precede the opportunity. In verse 1 of chapter 2. I already explained this, that this would have been 3 to 4 months after he heard the news of Jerusalem. So even though he was praying that the Lord would give him an opportunity before this man, and that the Lord would grant him compassion before this man, we find he does not rush into the opportunity, but he waits upon the Lord to bring the opportunity about. All right? There have been months that have lapsed since he started to pray for this. In verses 2 through 5, we see some wonderful truths for us. Nehemiah continues to be dependent upon the Lord through the opportunity. I'll point out a few things from these verses. As the opportunity comes, we see that Nehemiah, what struck Nehemiah? Look at 2 through 5 here. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then he was very much what? Are you looking at your Bibles? He was very much what? He was very much afraid. Folks, Nehemiah was used greatly by the Lord. All right? He was an incredible leader. He was in a strategic position, and he was praying that the Lord would give him opportunity to come before the king to discuss the situation of Jerusalem and its walls being broken down. And when the opportunity comes, what strikes him? Fear. Is that a wonderful thing to note that God has placed in his word? Here is a godly man in a really quite a powerful position, who is an incredible leader, and when the Lord gives him what he's asking for, he's struck with fear. He was afraid. And folks, often when we get opportunities from the Lord to do what we know we ought to do, such as maybe this is in everybody's minds, we pray for opportunities to share the gospel. And then the Lord places somebody right in front of us to share the gospel. And what are we struck by? Fear. All the excuses we can come up with in the world, right? And that does not make you a failure. That does not make you special, that you think, wow, I just get afraid like nobody else does, and I freeze up and I just can't share the gospel, do what the Lord wants me to do. Folks, Nehemiah was afraid. All right? And we, just as Nehemiah, can be dependent upon the Lord through that fear and still do and take the opportunity that the Lord gives us, that we've been praying for. And why do I say that? Well, even though he is struck with fear, end of verse 2, he was very much afraid. It says, "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?'" So here he shares with the king the issue that has been bothering him, the issue that he's been praying to the Lord for to bring before the king. "Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?'" And this is the wonderful part right here, end of verse 4. So what did he do? He prays. So even in his fear, he takes the opportunity. And even though for months now he's been praying for this opportunity, in the middle of the opportunity, what does he do? He continues to pray. He casts himself dependent upon the Lord. So we see Nehemiah continues to be dependent upon the Lord through the opportunity. Just as Esther over and over, or sorry, he prays, and just as Esther did, seeking the Lord's strength before she went before the king, now he is before that king's son, praying that the Lord would give him grace. This is neat in verse 6 as well, in the context of Esther. "Then the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "'how long will your journey be, and when will you return?' It says, 'So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time.'" You see that just as Esther repeatedly finds favor by the hand of God, Nehemiah finds favor by the hand of God before the king in verse 6. So we see Esther over and over again. It's neat now to study this book after Esther. Why? Because all through Esther, whose name is never even mentioned? God's name is never mentioned. But yet you can see God at work implicitly. Here, this book is explicit with God is at work. And we'll see that. Nehemiah over and over again states God's hand is at work. And really it's like two different colors, contrasting colors, these two books in that sense. But what Nehemiah shows us is It draws back the curtain and shows and states that God is at work, where Esther just implies that God is at work. So it's neat to see the contrast there. But just as God gave favor to Esther before the eunuch, before all who saw her, and then eventually before the king repeatedly, Nehemiah now is given favor before the king. So that is God granting Nehemiah's prayer. Now we see Nehemiah's journey is told us in verses 7 through 11. It says, "And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. And I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about them, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." So here we have briefly Nehemiah's journey explained to us. First, we see in his journey that God gives provision through a king. Once again, we see this happen in Ezra, right? As Ezra comes to restore the temple, we see that there are great riches and wealth given to Jerusalem for the restoration of the temple. In this, God leads Nehemiah to ask that the king would provide him with protection and provide him with provision, and we see that the king grants these things. And here is what I was mentioning with this book clearly pointing out in the end of verse 8, he says what? "Because the good hand of my God was on me." So we see months of prayer and preparation. We see the opportunity come and Nehemiah is facing fear, but he casts himself upon the Lord through prayer once again. Now he comes not simply sharing with him the need for Jerusalem, but now he comes and requests not only that he can go, but beyond that, that he would provide him protection and that he would provide provision for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the king grants him this. And Nehemiah goes and he makes a statement. "He gave them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." Let me pose a question to us all. Have we ever been praying for something for many, many months or many years even, or one day, and the Lord graciously through his hand gives us that request? And what is our natural tendency to do? I'd say there are three natural tendencies for us humans. Number one, it happens and we forget about it. We forget the answered prayer. Number two, we remember it, but we don't take time to give glory to God for it. Or number three, we go even further and we can often in our sinfulness do what? Praise ourselves for it. How we think, "I prayed for this." Or because I'm righteous and prayed for this, God answered it. Or we think because I actually accomplished it, that it wasn't simply God's good hand of grace on us. Folks, we can learn very well from Nehemiah here that after months of prayer and coming before the king, being cupbearer, being sorely afraid and yet still bringing the request to him, and then the king granting his request that Jerusalem be rebuilt, the walls restored. He's the man that's being used to do this. He's going to show up, as we see continued on in this passage, show up with pomp and circumstance in Jerusalem, with basically a personal security guards, all right, on a horse, sent from the king. You think it's an opportunity for him to be puffed up with pride? Absolutely. And yet he humbly states, "This happens not because of who I am, not because I was brave, not because I put my fear aside, not even because I prayed, but simply because the hand of God was upon me." He notes that God is gracious in working for him. Folks, brothers and sisters, we ought to have that same circumstance. As we pray for things and see the Lord at work in our lives, he works in our lives for no other reason than because he is gracious and he is love. We don't deserve him to work in our lives. We didn't deserve our salvation. We don't deserve him to bless us after our salvation. We are simply blessed and given grace by God because he is gracious and merciful. We ought to keep that focus in mind. So we see God's provision through a king once again, repeated all through these books at this time period. Then we see God's work continues to face opposition. Verses 9 through 10, we see as he came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officially heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So here we see once again, just as we've seen through every book, opposition to God's work, opposition to God's people. There are enemies. And folks, let's take another moment to apply, come across into the New Testament, right? And apply this for us. God's people continually, through the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, face what? Opposition. And God's work, God's will, continually faces opposition. And yet, what stands strong? God's plan and God's will. Over and over again. Folks, just as God's plan and his promises and of his covenant with his people in the Old Testament stood strong all through the Old Testament, through all different kinds of opposition, God's promises to us in the New Testament as his people, as his church, will do what? Will stand strong. He is a covenant keeper. And folks, we ought not to be discouraged. We have in the Old Testament example after example of people hating God's people. And yet, somehow we're shocked when we face opposition as Christians. Somehow we get discouraged when we as Christians are hated upon for our beliefs in God's Word and standing upon the truths of God's Word and God's standards of holiness. And folks, we ought not to be surprised but be encouraged. Why? Because the world hated Jesus, and if we're following after Jesus, what will the world do to us? Hate us as well. But despite that hate, despite that opposition, what stands tall? God's plan, God's sovereign will. We can rest and trust in him. And we see God protects his servant. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Why is this significant? Well, thankfully, all of us already have the context, right? Roughly how many miles was it for a journey from Susa to Jerusalem? Roughly 900 miles, close to 1,000 miles, right? Liz and I are about to drive 666 miles, right? That's the exact mileage from here to her home. This was a 900-mile journey by foot or by horse. Nehemiah here had his own horse for this journey. That is a long journey through wilderness, all right? It wasn't like they got to drive on the highway. It was a long journey through the wilderness, and just as it's stated in Ezra, when they came to Jerusalem, it doesn't make a big point about it. He came to Jerusalem. That is an incredible feat, and it's protection from the Lord. It's God's graciousness for that journey to be completed in safety and come to Jerusalem. So we see here that God protects Nehemiah and his journey. We'll close with Nehemiah's survey quickly. We find out in verses 12 through 6, it says, and I rose in the night, and I and a few men with me, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate in the king's pool, and there was no place for my mount to pass, so I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I, as yet, told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. So this will be really brief, these verses, and we'll get into really the survey of Jerusalem a little more as we learn of the rebuilding of the walls. But we see Nehemiah's survey takes place here. First, we see in verse 12, Nehemiah proceeds with wisdom. All right, we see God working in Nehemiah by giving him wisdom. He goes out at night. He does not make it known. We've already learned that there are already people upset that somebody would come with the intentions of the well-being of God's people, of Jerusalem. All right, so after he comes and rests for 3 days, in verse 11, we see he arises in the night and he takes just a few men with him. He proceeds with wisdom in this task that the Lord has given him. Verses 13 through 15, we see Nehemiah simply inspects the work. As a leader of what needs to be accomplished, he goes and he sees the type of situation that Jerusalem is in. And he inspects the work ahead of time, as a good leader ought to. Know what needs to be accomplished, know what needs to be done. And lastly, Nehemiah leads with discretion. Verse 16, we find out he had not told anyone what the Lord earlier on, it mentions what the Lord had put in his heart. He said, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. So not only do the officials of the area not know exactly what's going on yet, but he doesn't even tell his people the work yet. Why? Well, there are a few reasons, quite possibly. One was already mentioned. There's going to be opposition. There already is opposition, right? Number two, he doesn't know all the work that has to be accomplished yet. So do you think somebody walks in, let's say somebody walked into the Bible church and was like, we're going to make this building look brand new again. And they've been in the building for 2 minutes. And somebody that knows the building would go, I don't think you know how much work we have to do. And now, thankfully, God's allowed us to preserve this building. So that's a bad illustration. But let's say this building was falling apart. All right? Everybody that would hear that would think, I don't think you quite know the whole context and situation. So Nehemiah's waiting. He's seeing what Jerusalem is like. He's waiting to see what the walls look like, what the gates look like. He wants to know what has to be accomplished before he says, hey, let's do this. All right, he wants to be able to lead with discretion. He wants to be able to lead with wisdom and knowledge. So he takes time. He allows himself to get a grasp upon what the feeling of Jerusalem and the situation physically that Jerusalem is in, and also emotionally, most likely, of the people, so that he knows how to rally the people to do God's work. He leads with discretion. And we see God has strategically placed a man here in verse 11 as cupbearer to the king, a man that by God's hand being upon him has the wisdom, has the discretion, has the position, and has the dependence upon God that he needs in order to bring about God's work by God's grace. That is what we can learn from this passage, that God keeps his promises, that he's faithful to his people. How? Well, specifically in this chapter, that he is strategically placing men and women, as we saw in Esther as well, to lead and protect his people and to bring about his plan and his protection for his people. We can praise God for Nehemiah and God's hand upon Nehemiah, that he's a great example for us already in his prayer in chapter 1 and in his wisdom and his discretion and his dependence upon the Lord, and beyond that, him faithfully giving glory to God and being humble, dependent, and glorying in God and his hand upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example that we have in Nehemiah and this opportunity to look at this book. We pray that this morning you would have changed our hearts, and through the rest of the time in this book and the following months, you would work in us step by step, turning us into more Christ-likeness, and that we would, Lord, this week, as you give us blessings, that we would praise you and you alone for them. As you give us opportunities, that we would be bold and dependent upon you through them and take them. As you allow us to face opposition, that we would remember your sovereign and gracious plan. We'll always go forth. We pray these things in Jesus' name.